James chapter 4. We're going to be looking in the first several verses of this fourth chapter. As I mentioned last week, the tail end of James chapter 3 is the summary, the thematic hinge and peak of James. It is the summation of the truths that he is communicating and the summation of his really addressing the problems that are there. James chapter 4, the first several verses are really the peak of the application. And so if you can imagine the book of James like a mountain, you know, we begin in the first chapter and moving up the slopes, and we come to two peaks. The end of James chapter 3, the peak of the themes and the theologies that are being communicated and the summary of those. And then James chapter 4, several verses there, the peak of the application. And then you continue down the rest of it as he continues on the same themes and making and explaining further the same things that he has been addressing throughout the book. And so James chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 are really some of the most, I would say the most crucial verses for understanding the entirety of the book of James. Just as I said last week, verses 13 to 18 are crucial for understanding the book of James. These five verses are also crucial in understanding what exactly James is, what does James want the believers to do with what he is teaching. And so verse 1, James asks the question, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" We talk about, when we discuss conflict in the church or in the home, we often describe the conflict as a result of differences of opinions or feelings about a topic. So if I ask somebody, what are you arguing about? Or why are you arguing? It is going to be a matter of a difference about something. He wanted to eat there, I wanted to eat there. She wanted to spend this money here, I didn't want her to spend that money there. We discuss it in those kinds of terms. So we see in a church, we might describe the conflict in terms of what side the piano is on, or what color the carpet is, or what time we have church services. We would tend to see conflicts in terms of finances or organization or scheduling or location. We see all these things that and we say this is what the conflict is. This is what it's about. But really none of those things are actually what the conflict is about. None of those things are actually the source of the conflict. Those things are just the symptoms of the real issue. And so really this morning, and this may sound a little bit simplistic, but it's not at all. But this morning I want to tell us and look in James and see the root of every single conflict in your life. So you say without fail, when there is conflict, when there is fighting and disagreement between individuals, this is the problem. This is ultimately what is going on in every single case. And James leaves no doubt as to what is the root of our conflicts, our root of our battles and our arguments, if you will. And we've already discussed it. We've already addressed it some as we've gone through the study in James. And as we saw it in chapter 3, dealing with the tongue, it's really as much the same way in dealing with conflict. Just as the tongue, as James says in chapter 3, is only the outward expression of the problem, so is conflict. Just as the way to correct the tongue is for the heart to be transformed, so it is with conflict. And so what is at the heart of all conflict? Your heart. Without fail, What is going inside you, going on inside you, that part of who you are, who you really are, that's the issue. Because you are not what you do. You are not what you say. You are not who you hang around with. You are not where you go to church. You are what is in your heart. That is the real you. That is the genuine you that maybe nobody else sees, but that's you. And some of us have become masters at disguising the truth of our hearts. In fact, I would say all of us have. It's part of the human nature. We describe that we disguise what's really going on in our heart, but that is really you. But the reality is you may be a heart-hiding ninja, but the realities of your heart cannot be completely hidden. They will come out. As we've seen already in this letter, who you really are is going to come out in your speech. Who you really are is going to come out in your treatment of other believers. Who you really are is going to come out in your response to the Word of God. Who you really are is going to come out in your response to troubles. And what James says in chapter 4 is that what you are in your heart, who you really are, will come out in those times when your desires are not fulfilled. Verse 1, look there again. So he says, where do wars and fightings come from? Where do these battles between you come from? And then he asked a rhetorical question. Don't they come from the lust that war in your members? These things are these conflicts that come about between believers are sourced in the pleasures of the flesh. The natural desires of the flesh that rage within a person. And I don't think in James 4 that the issue at all is the legitimacy of the desire. I don't think that James at all is describing only sinful desires. Rather, it's desires, sinful or not, that have become too important. So the issue is not whether the desire is legitimate. It is certainly legitimate and proper to desire food. It's necessary. However, when that proper desire becomes so significant that you're willing to lash out when you do not receive it, there is a problem in the heart. It is certainly permissible to desire a church that only sings from the hymnal that you grew up with. But when that desire becomes so significant that you're willing to fight and strive for it, there is a major problem in the heart. And James says there, even of your lust that war in your members, that lust there is simply the word pleasures. In fact, a number of translations translate it that way. Maybe some of you have heard the word hedonist. That is someone who lives for their own pleasure. That really is basically the Greek word that James is using there that's translated lust. It's that word hedon. And the root of all conflict and strife was the desire to satisfy each one's personal pleasures. The conflict that erupted in the church began with that desire for my own pleasure. And these personal pleasures become most important. And they became the significant things. And ultimately, these things have become idols. And as if you remember from last year, when we talked about idols, that when there exists a willingness to sin to get something, or a willingness to sin in response to not getting something, then that thing has taken over the heart, has become more important than a right relationship with God. It has become an idol. And conflict always comes from unfulfilled desires, from pleasures that have left their proper place and are now reigning within the heart. James starts off with this incredible statement. that summarizes the whole source of conflict. It is your pleasures, your desire for pleasures that is not being fulfilled. It is your wants that aren't getting met. Legitimate or illegitimate wants, that's not the issue. The conflict comes, you wanted this, it didn't happen. Maybe somebody stepped in, even worse, and kept it from happening. And now we've got a fight. Now we have conflict raging. And for the believer, this creates an inner turmoil before it shows itself in the outward conflict. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that the flesh and the spirit are at battle with one another. That there is, in the believer, there's always this tension between the desires of the flesh and the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, for the believer that is yielding his life to the Holy Spirit, is living under the control of the Word of God, that tension really takes a different form. I can't say it's lessened all the time. Certainly, it rages viciously at times. But it takes a different form of conflict. But when the believer lives according to the pleasures of the flesh, he follows the desires of the old man and the sin nature, that war with the Holy Spirit and the new man that is God has created in us, that war rages within the individual, and that heart seeking pleasure is a heart that is torn by strife. That's why James says in the 8th verse of chapter 1, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. It's somebody that's trying to play both sides. Somebody that wants to have the benefits of being a Christian and live according to the flesh. There is a war that is going on within the members, within the person, trying to serve God and fleshly passions. And it results in an instability. And it produces strife in our relationships. That's what he says here. These things come from the lust for pleasure that is raging within your members, that is striving within you. And because it is striving within you, it produces striving within your relationships. So that he says in verse 2, ye lust and have not. You see, there's the issue. It's not fulfilled. You won't. That's a different word. It's not the hedone word. It's a different word, a more common word used for lust. He's saying you desire and you do not have it. And because you desire and your desire is unfulfilled, you kill and you still desire to have and you cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, but you don't have because you ask not. The strife-torn heart, the one that desires, produces strife in the relationships. This longing for something that you don't get. And so you kill and you fight and you war. And you do not get what you're longing for. This is the futility of this whole thing. It's completely unsatisfying. You go out and we follow whatever methodology we may follow to try to get what we really want. And in the end, it does not. We don't get it. And tragically, sometimes even if we get what we think we really want, we discover it's not satisfying at all. Proverbs 27 verse 20 says the eyes of man are never satisfied. So you don't have something. So you fight and battle with one another to get what you want. And despite all the awful things that have happened, despite all the carnage from the battle, if you'd happen to get it, you're still not satisfied. Most of the time, you don't get it. I mean, look at the terms James uses to describe this. It's murder, fighting, warfare. This is huge. I mean, James is saying this conflict is a huge issue. We cannot think that conflict in the church or conflict between believers is no big deal. These are horribly destructive things that wreak irreparable harm. And some of you may be wondering, why does he use the word murder? Why does he say kill? Now, let me give you a couple reasons. I want you to think through James's argument here. Go back in chapter 3. If you look back there, as we were talking about verse 14, the bitter envying and strife in your hearts. That virulent passion, that self-promoting divisiveness that rages within the heart of this fleshly pleasure-seeking heart. This bitter envy, this strife that comes out of the heart through the mouth. This venomous poison that is spewed forth by the pleasure-seeking believers. James says in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. Verse 9, he says, therewith bless we God and the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude or made in the likeness of God. This one who is strife-torn in his heart, who's one who is desiring and cannot obtain, this one who is consumed by pleasure and driven by satisfying his own desires, is one whose mouth is going to spew forth cursing and poison regarding his fellow believers and his fellow man. Turn back to Matthew 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, 21, there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is affirming certain portions of the law. He is doing more than that, though. He is elevating them. Matthew 5, 21. He says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. There's the commandment. Do not kill. If you murder, you will face the judgment. Verse 22, Jesus says, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, it's just stupid, idiot, is that kind of name calling. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You see, Christ says, murder, the consequences of murder is the judgment. You are there in danger of judgment. But I say, Christ says, if you are foolishly, sinfully angry, unjustly angry, you impeded my desires, therefore I'm mad at you. You are in the same danger as the one who murders. If you slander someone, you malign their character and their person. You stoop to name calling, to disparaging them. You are in danger of the same judgment as the murderer. This is a vicious passage. It's brutal, cutting to the heart of our speech and of our own hearts. And Christ says, because that our relationship and the way that we are communicating with one another is so important, if you go to the altar, there you go and you are bringing your sacrifice, and you remember that there is a problem between you and your brother, leave the sacrifice there. Leave the lamb sitting there. Leave it. Go deal with your brother. Be reconciled. And then after you are reconciled, come back. This is crucial for our relationships. That we do not engage in this kind of wickedness that spews forth the poison from our mouth, that curses its brethren, that engages in verbal assassination. We do not engage in this, because it is murderous. It is the result of a heart a heart that is seeking the satisfaction of its pleasure and its desire. It comes from a heart that finds its desires unfulfilled, and it turns and lashes out. And it is just as vile it is just as destructive as if he took out a knife and stabbed someone in the back. It is that vicious and wicked. It is also combative. He says you fight and you war. The unfulfilled desires of the pleasure-seeking heart leads to battles between believers. It leads to face-to-face combat. It leads to verbal attacks. It leads to the sneak attacks, calling up everybody else or discussing them with so many other people and assaulting them from long distances. It leads to warfare, all-out wars, lining up one side against the other, often with a host of innocent parties caught in the middle, and destruction wreaked upon all. And the strife-torn heart that seeks the satisfaction of its own pleasure leads to strife, vicious strife between individuals. And to help you, again, understand why this is, so destructive, really the thwarting of one's desire is possibly the most horrible thing you can do to somebody. You say, no, you can't have what you want. Our heart naturally rages at this. If you want an example of this, find a young child that has never had his will opposed. Find a child that has learned to wheedle and to whine and to manipulate to get his way every time and then oppose his desire. You know you have war on your hands. All out. Full-fledged battle is coming. Without fail, you will see hatred and malice. You will see cunning. You will see wicked speech. You will see selfishness poured out in all kinds of cunning ways. And just because we do not respond with a temper tantrum as a toddler may, does not mean that our heart is any better. Oftentimes we are much more subtle about our warfare. We are much more effective, much more destructive. The issue is a heart that is seeking its own pleasure. And when that pleasure is thwarted, you have attacked that person's God. You have cast down the object of their worship that the flesh worships and longs for. And you have many times created what the heart deems the most horrible offense possible. And that should be grave warning to us. Here's James says, conflict between a pleasure-seeking heart or caused by a pleasure-seeking heart. And when I say a pleasure-seeking, again, I don't mean living in all-out sin and doing every wicked thing imaginable. I really mean a heart that pursues its own pleasure, a heart that is ruled by what it wants, even if those wants are legitimate. So, and I say pleasure-seeking, don't hear wicked and sinful and doing all kinds of atrocious things. When I say pleasure-seeking, I mean a heart that makes its decisions, that operates based on what it wants. And the heart can be sinfully pleasure-seeking in two ways. First, wanting the wrong thing. Secondly, and it is wanting the right things too much. And that's often where the problem comes in. And the pleasure-seeking heart is strife-torn. It is strife-producing. And one of the reasons it produces so much strife is it is self-sufficient. It is a heart that follows the first lie told to mankind in the Garden of Eden. It is a heart that God is not good and that God is withholding something good and necessary from you. It is a heart that imagines that it does not need God or that God will not do what is really good and best. And James indicts this church when he says, "Ye have not, because you ask not." And James's point in this passage is not to teach on prayer, though there's some great teachings on prayer. He is pointing to the heart. He is teaching about the reality of the heart. And he's saying, you have because you do not ask. Your heart is self-sufficient. You think you are able to manage this on your own. And yet how is it that we, who are the recipients of the manifold grace of God, do not unceasingly go before the throne of God? How is it that we who have the promise that God will not withhold from us any good thing, and the promise that James has already told us in this letter, the promise that God is the author and the source of every good and perfect gift, how can we who have these promises act as if God does not or God would not give to us that which is necessary and good? But this is exactly what we do. We imagine somehow that we are sufficient for most of our needs. We act as if God is only necessary when we get to those situations that are beyond our abilities. We turn to God as the last resort, only when there is something that we cannot do for ourselves. And we say, we may not always say it this clearly, but we say, I don't need to pray right now. I can take care of it. I don't need to pray. I know what I need to do here. And we act as if God is there just for us to fall back on when everything else fails. And that is not at all true. He is the source of everything that is good. Because of that, we need to turn to Him constantly. And the pleasure-driven heart doesn't turn to God because it imagines it is sufficient for itself, and it imagines that it can satisfy its own desires according to its own abilities. And ultimately, this kind of heart is ultimately looking for no greater good than its own. It is completely self-seeking. Strife comes from a heart that imagines it knows what is really good and strives to satisfy its own pleasure. So he says there in verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because you ask wrongly. You ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Verse 3, that word lust is the same word that's used in verse 1. It's that word pleasures. We do not have, because when there is prayer, it is prayer for one's own pleasure. This is the awful reality of the self-seeking, the pleasure-seeking heart. Is it now imagines that God exists to satisfy my wants? What a horrible indictment of the wickedness of our heart. Really, it's a clear indictment of those that teach some version of the lie that God is out there to give you what you want. That is not it at all, and prayer is not a means for us to go and demand of God the things that we desire. Prayer is not a means for us to go to God and say, God, here's my pleasures, make them happen. And to pray in that fashion is a blasphemy. It's, as Spurgeon pointed out, it is treating God as if He is the servant of man, existing to gratify the desires of men and to help men in the satisfaction of His own selfish lusts. That's what we're doing when we pray in this way. We say, God, You're my servant. You are here to satisfy my pleasures and to fill my lusts. And we ask wrongly. We ask selfishly. These are no prayers at all. They are mockeries heaped up in the face of God. They are a sacrilege against the holiness and the goodness of God. Really, these self-seeking prayers must be forsaken. We must not pray for our own pleasure. Instead, we must pray for God's pleasure and the profit of your fellow men. Praying so that it can be consumed by your own desires comes from a pleasure-driven life, driven heart that really ultimately has no love for God. And that's where he goes into in verses 4 and 5. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? And James, writing to the Jewish believers, he is pulling pictures from the Old Testament that would have been very familiar to them, as many times in the prophets, God calls the Jews adulteresses and adulterers because they have been unfaithful to Him. They have turned and pursued the worship of false gods. Or they have set up their false gods beside God. So they will go to the temple on one day, and they will go and sacrifice to Molech on another day. And God calls them unfaithful because they are seeking both. And James's response to that is the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And the source of every conflict is our unfulfilled desire. These unfulfilled desires are found in a heart that is, at the best, attempting to be the friend of the things of this world and the friend of God. And James says you can't have it both ways. To be the friend of the world, to desire the pleasures and the satisfactions of the world, to pursue that which the culture around us pursues, is to be the enemy of God. As we know, God will not share worship with anything or anyone, period. He will not share worship with Baal or with basketball. He will not share His glory with Allah or with Amazon. He will not share glory with anything. He will not share devotion with anything. He will not share His preeminence with anything. He is an utterly exclusive God. It says, worship me and me alone. And if you seek to worship me and something else, you do not worship me. And the world in its imagined wisdom and charity seeks to give everything equal importance, seeks to treat all gods as equally great. This so-called compassion does nothing but to decrease the value of God. Let me give you an example. If I was to suddenly declare that all metal is equally value, I'm not going to increase the value of base metals like tin or of aluminum. The only way that all metal can be equally valuable is for the precious metals to be decreased in their value. Iron does not become as precious as gold. Gold becomes as cheap as iron. We are, by declaring all things are of equal value, we are making ultimately everything cheap and almost worthless. And if we declare that all gods are equally value, we have made the worship of the true God nothing. Even to declare that God is very important, is a very important one among many, is to decrease His worth and ultimately to make Him no God. God declares that you will worship Him and desire Him alone, or you will not worship and desire Him at all. There are no halfway measures here. There are no bystanders. There are no impartial observers. There are no fence sitters. One is either the friend of the world and the enemy of God, or one is the friend of God and obedient to His word and the enemy of the world. And the heart that pursues its own pleasure is a heart that is opposed to God. And ultimately, this enmity with God creates enmity with man. As he says there in verse 5, do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Verse 5 is one of those very difficult verses in the Bible to translate. James says, starts off, he says, do you think the Scripture saith in vain? But he's not directly quoting a single verse in the Old Testament. He seems to be summarizing a basic truth that is found throughout the Old Testament, a basic truth regarding the selfishness of the heart of every person. And as you look at this phrase, really, I think the King James does about the best job of rendering the phrase. The NIV does a pretty good job of describing what is the point of the statement. If you have another translation in front of you, some of them really seem to miss the point, making it lean toward a battle between the Holy Spirit and the natural man, the believer's old nature. But I think what James is saying and what James is indicating is the nature of man's heart. He's saying the heart of man, his natural sinful spirit, is one that longs jealously. It is this jealousy and longing is what drives men to all manner of strife. It is this lusting to envy, this longing for something with passion and with jealousy that declares, I've got to have this, and no matter what, it produces all manner of strife. And our self-seeking heart is at enmity with God. And it is in conflict with men because that's exactly what we're doing. We're seeking our own benefit. We're seeking our own desires. Titus chapter 3 summarizes this truth for the unbeliever. He declares that before Christ we were hate-filled, we were malicious, we were envious. For the believer, the strife is stirred up again when we live for our own pleasure. 1 John chapter 1 indicates that our fellowship with our fellow believers is completely dependent on our first having right fellowship with God. So that if you're not in a right relationship with God, you cannot be in a right relationship with believers. When we are pursuing the desires and the pleasures of our heart, we're not in fellowship and harmony with God, and we're not going to be in right fellowship and harmony with man. So the strife-torn heart of a pleasure seeker is at odds with God, and it is going to produce enmity with man. It really is a horrible indictment on us. As we look at our conflicts, this passage should burn our hearts. Pointing out again and again and again that we are in battle, we are in conflict, we are in strife and discord because of our selfishness, because of our pleasure-driven, pleasure-seeking hearts. And we spin this in so many different ways. It's their fault because they blah, 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 blah. When you cut through all of the verbiage and all of the justifications and rationalizations, what it really gets down to is we are in this conflict because I have desires that are not being satisfied. I have pleasures that I want to have, and somebody is opposing those pleasures. And I don't like it. And that's really what it gets down to. What do we do about this? Well, next week we're really going to answer the question. You have to come back next week to find out. But I do not want to leave you hanging. I definitely don't want to leave you despairing, saying, what do we do? So let me give you a partial solution. Help us as you're even thinking about the next several verses and preparing your own heart for next week's. Let me just give you really three verses by way of application. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Colossians 3:5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your life be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you're going to overthrow the rule of pleasure in your own heart, you must let another God rule. You must let God rule. Make him and his kingdom most important. As Paul says in Colossians 3, you set your affection on things above. Don't seek your desires and your pleasure. Seek his. In doing so, put to death the desires of the flesh, especially those sinful desires that abound in all of us. Put to death those wicked desires. Do not be covetous, desiring what another has. Do not be discontented. Do not be doubting. But instead, trust God to provide all necessary things for you. Trust God to sustain you with His presence in all situations. Overthrow the false gods of pleasure and worship. Replace them with the true God of the Bible.